that we do see order, we do see origin, and we do see purpose in this world that is around us. And it is only within the Christian worldview that we can make any sense out of any of this. Within the secular worldview, there is no such origin. There's no such reason for design. And there is ultimately no purpose. It is very bleak. It is very dark. It is very empty. And it can't even account for that which it stands upon, and that's which it says. Father, we have in the Christian worldview all that we ultimately need, and we thank you that we may not know all, but we know the one from whom knowledge ultimately comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much for being here today. Today we will be walking through another aspect of Genesis and science as we walk through the Genesis narrative as a church. And the three areas that I want to emphasize that you see within the Christian worldview and which give you any ability to understand science as a whole, and that is in the area of order, origin, and purpose. And in those three areas, you have a way whereby to understand the world around you. You have a way to understand who you are, and you have a way to understand even the reason why you are existing, which can give you a reason, a rationale behind what it is that you do. So we'll be walking through this first part, which is walking through the order of the natural world. I want to take a quote from Genesis for Today, written by Andy McIntosh. And he says this: "The harmony of the natural law reveals an intelligence of such superiority that all systematic thinking of human beings is utterly insignificant. Yet we are living today in an age when a large majority of people doubt that the intricate design means that there is a designer." And you've probably heard the illustration that is given, like, suppose you were walking through the forest and you found a watch that was laying there. Would you assume that something had exploded and through a series of time and chance and outside effects working upon that watch had caused it to exist in the way that it did, with all of its mechanical intricacies, so that it kept time perfectly? Well, the truth is, none of us would believe that. That would be a complete act of absurdity to look at a watch and to assume that it happened that way. But yet, this creation, and even you as an individual, as a human, are more complex than that watch, and even this world and the creatures that are in it replicating after themselves, reproducing after their own kind, are of just incredible more complexity than even a watch. And so it makes no sense. It is utter foolishness to have such a view. And the question is, how do we respond? What is the Christian response to the secular mindset? And that's the direction I want to talk about it. I want to call it the secular worldview. Last week we were breaking this into views of empiricism and naturalism, and I don't want to do that. I'm just going to simplify it and call it the secular worldview, and we won't walk through all the little particular aspects of it. But within the secular worldview, you have no real basis for origin. How is it that everything came into existence? And we'll walk through some of the ways in which some believe that it did, but through all of them, it is through something that is inanimate. It is something that is not alive, does not have a personality. It's something that just is bringing design and order all on its own, through its own volition, and it's inconsistent with the way in which we would look at anything else within our lives. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so that is our call here, is to not walk into the secular worldview mindset, not to walk into a place where we're standing in a so-called place of neutral ground, where we would say, well, I will acknowledge that there's no evidence that there is a God in order to prove to you that there is a God, or to stand over here and dismiss the Bible as the Word of God, to then go and prove the Bible as the Word of God. What you're doing is you are standing in the position of someone who is an unbeliever in order to prove to them that they should be a believer. And as we walk through these different arguments that exist, we use these arguments for the purpose of showing inconsistencies within other worldviews. We're not using these arguments just to put forward evidence so that an unbeliever can sit in the judgment seat and make a determination for themselves. But yet it is appropriate to use arguments. It is appropriate to use evidence, but we want to use them in a way that is God-honoring. And the way that we use that is to point to the inconsistency within someone's worldview, to show that there is, you are holding to this over here, however, in this way, you are being inconsistent. And what we do at that point is we bring in the truth. John Frame says this in his book on apologetics. He says, an argument should not be criticized because it fails to prove every element of Christian theism. Such an argument may be part of a system of apologetics which as a whole establishes the entire organism of Christian truth. So when we walk through some of these arguments, we're not saying these are all-encompassing and they're slam dunks and they prove everything, but what they do is they point to some aspect of the secular worldview in which that worldview is inconsistent in some way that it does not give an account for other areas of the person's life in which they do hold to this, but then they forget about it when they walk over here and they think of how where origins, purpose, and such things come from. I want to start with the teleological argument. We walk through some of these in our study on apologetics. We've probably hit on a few of them before, but the teleological argument is an argument that comes from design. It's to look at the design that exists within the world and to see the intricacies that exist within the world, to look at the macro, the big aspects of the universe, to look at the earth as a whole and to see how all the aspects of the atmosphere and everything work together in such a way that life can even be possible, or to even go down to look on the micro level, to look into on the cellular level. So oftentimes, scientists will refer to things as simple-celled organisms. There's no such thing. They're not simple. I understand what they mean in that there's just one cell or there aren't many there, but when you begin to look at what you have inside of these cells in the metabolism and the reproduction and the aspects of the cell, it is something that is that has greater complexity than you would see in a refinery that is, you know, refining petroleum as you're driving down the road. These are of incredible, incredible complexity. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4, agrees with this. The psalmist writes, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And so this writer is looking at the creation, seeing the design, seeing the order, seeing the pieces and the places where they are. And when he sees that, he sees God, and he's able to see God, because he is not in the process of denying God. Charles Darwin, in his book on the origin of the species, even points out that there is he points out that this aspect of design greatly contradicts his view of evolution. And I want to just go ahead and give the quote. It's a very famous quote in his book. It might have been in the appendix. I don't remember exactly. But he says this, to suppose that the eye, with all of its amenable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest degree. And this is within the book that he writes, arguing for natural selection and the theory of evolution. And he freely admits that even this part here, he's looking at what so obviously looks like someone designed it, and in no way can he imagine how this possibly was evolved in this way, so that you have a squid that has an eyeball and then a human that has an eyeball, and there's incredible similarities even between those two. And he's admitting here that there is a great flaw within his theory, and he's getting a picture of this teleological aspect, that there is design here within the creation. The one that believes that there is order in the world but denies God has denied the only reason that he has for expecting and understanding any order that is in the world. If there is not someone who has given order to the world, if there's not someone who has given order to the creation, how is it that you can go through your life and expect there to be order? Why is it that you believe that things are going to continue one way this way and then not be different the next way? Sometimes someone from the secular mindset will come to you and they will criticize you over the idea of miracles. But the only reason why a miracle has any significance is because within the Christian worldview, we have an assumption that God has ordered the universe to work and operate in a certain way, and we can expect it to work that way. And therefore, for it to work in the opposite is God supernaturally intervening into his creation for that time to do something different than what normally happens in the world. If there wasn't someone who had brought order to the world, why is it that you would expect the world to be orderly? This idea that chaos brought about the intricate order that exists throughout this universe is utterly, utterly absurd. This is people who are denying the God that they know exists. The second one that I want to discuss is the cosmological argument. This is another one that we talked about. The cosmological argument argues that that which has come into existence was brought into existence. And so the fact that this world came into existence is evidence that someone brought this world into existence. There are laws that exist, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through many of them, but we'll just talk about one. And there are laws that exist in physics which would argue against the idea that the world could come into existence on its own apart from someone bringing it into existence. And the one I would point to is the second law of thermodynamics, which one aspect of it is that energy cannot be created or destroyed. Energy cannot be created or destroyed. And we understand that because we see within the universe, energy just basically changes forms. You can look at the food cycle. You will have a cow that goes and eats the grass, and the grass got the energy from the sun through photosynthesis. The energy is transferred to the cow, and then the cow is slaughtered, and then it's a steak, and then you eat it, and then you got that energy from the cow. And we understand how this works. The energy just kind of changed form, went from one place to another. It isn't destroyed. But in order to believe that the creation came into existence apart from a creator is to believe that all of the energy that exists everywhere in the universe merely created itself, just came about all in its own without anyone bringing it into existence. It is completely, completely absurd. And scientists recognize that. And some have made arguments that, well, yes, it is true that it would violate the second law of thermodynamics. So what must have happened is that the universe must have always existed. The universe must be eternal. And now you run into philosophical problems because you have something that changes, that is not the same. How is it, pray tell, that something that changes could have always existed? This makes no sense. This is a statement that is an absolute foolish statement. And when you begin with denying God, when you begin with denying God's word, you have no other choice other than to walk into foolishness. The third aspect that I want to mention, where the secular worldview contradicts this idea of cosmology, this idea that the creation was brought into existence by a creator because it had to have been created, is the law of entropy. This idea that the universe as a whole is not working itself into greater order. What is happening instead is that the order is not continuing in that way. What is going in one direction doesn't continue to increase in speed. It'll begin to diminish. It will begin to slow down. And it is an act of utter foolishness to believe that you can contradict these ideas of entropy, of infinity, and also of the idea that energy can't be created or destroyed, and then have that be your basis for this law that we see to be true throughout the universe. That is something that we believe to be true here. We believe it to be true on the moon. We believe this is true on the sun. We believe you can go to the other side of the universe, and that these continue to be true. And so that it requires that someone is denying truth that they already know, because they require such truth to even walk through their life as they do. The third one I want to discuss is the epistemological argument. The epistemological argument is this. I want to start with a quote from John Frame. He says, "How is it possible that the human mind correlates so well with the structure of the world that people can make sense of the world?" It's not only fascinating that the world has all of this order. It doesn't just have all of this order. You have the ability to comprehend this world outside of you and interpret that which you see, and that which you see corresponds to that which is happening. To believe that that just happened? Where does this come from? Where does this idea of knowledge come from? We see information, personality, beauty. Where is it that we, pray tell, would argue that such information would come from? Why is there beauty? Have you ever pondered that? If you look at the Grand Canyon, you ever look at something that you look at the sunset, you look at something, and why is it beautiful? And it's not just that it is, because it actually is, but you have the ability to see it and to interpret it and to understand it. And math, why, Dr. Lyle talked about this. Why is it that this idea, this abstract idea of mathematical laws, logical laws. Cornelius Van Til says this. He says, "Everyone can count, but not everyone can give an account for counting." See, it's not just one thing that you have the ability to count. Why is it that it's even possible to count? Why is it that this abstract idea of math even exists, that we're even able to take abstract ideas and create digits to correspond to something that is already there, something that was there before we even came into existence, something that would exist in all parts of the universe, wherever you are? Well, the truth is, the reason why we can look at these aspects and see that these point to God is because they do. These various aspects point to God, and you can see God, and you can see the fingerprint of God in all aspects of this creation. As Paul writes in Romans 1, beginning in verse 19, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." The problem is not primarily a problem of information. The problem is not primarily one of knowledge. The problem is primarily one that exists within the heart. And there is man who denies God, and then goes on and lives his way in a way that is inconsistent with what he is saying over here. Because if God did not exist, then how is it that he can account for these aspects over here, this aspect of origin, this aspect of order, and this aspect of purpose? The second part I want to walk through is this idea that scientists are affected by their worldviews. Scientists within the secular mindset, within the secular worldview, are influenced by their assumptions. They're influenced by their presuppositions. And so before they can even interpret and understand the world around them, they have to make certain assumptions. They make the assumption that there is a correlation between what they are interpreting in the world and what is around them. But apart from a creator, apart from a God, there's no reason to assume such a thing. We see this, Andy McIntosh makes this point in his book. He says, "Often assumptions are cleverly hidden behind so-called evidence. It is not necessarily the case that these scientific writers are insincere. Their conclusions are the product of a mindset which is so deeply affected by atheistic humanism that they barely are aware that their assumption of being there, of being no external influence in the universe, has been a major factor influencing their conclusions." So it's something that has to be discussed with them, that it has to be shown there is an inconsistency between what you are saying over here and what you are doing over here. Take the earth, for example. You have an earth that is delicately balanced, that has the appropriate amount of water, that has a water cycle in such that we are able to live and to exist, has the right balance within the air whereby we can breathe, has the proper amount of gravity, is the proper distance from the sun, not just the proper distance from the sun, but at the proper tilt so that we don't burn up or freeze, and so that you can have a water cycle, because we wouldn't have a proper water cycle if the earth wasn't at such a tilt. And they see this, they recognize that it's almost like it was designed. It's almost as though it was perfectly balanced, because what is required for life in the way that we understand life, in the life that we understand to be, in the lives that we see, we understand that it has to exist within certain parameters. And so how do we explain this from an evolutionary mindset? One example that is given is the idea of the Gaia hypothesis. And this is the idea that the Earth itself has mysteriously controlled its own environment and atmosphere to sustain life. That there is almost some aspect of the Earth that has the ability to control and regulate and keep it the way that it is and sustain it in this way. And you end up having someone who is claiming to be unbiased, claiming to be neutral, claiming to not believe in such a thing as a creator God, who is now basically arguing for some sort of odd pantheism. And it's not even just that if you take this to its logical conclusion, it's not just the earth, it's like we're, all of us would be a part of this whole system, so all of us are a part of this spirit. How do they come to such a belief? How do they go from this so-called strict rationalism and strict empiricism over here to walking over here and then holding to this idea of pantheism? Well, it is because they have rejected the idea of God from the start. And so that is the descent. That is, when you continue to follow that to its logical conclusion, you're going to end up in utter foolishness. Paul writes this in verse 28 of Romans 1. He says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." What ought not to be done. And this is the descent of man who is ignoring that which he already knows to be true. We see this within information science. Dr. Lyle talked through this, but the fact that information exists is evidence that information came from a mind. No one would believe that a printing press exploding would create, Shakespeare's work sitting there. If you saw something like that, you would assume that someone had written it. Someone had put the words on the page. Someone had created the stories as they are. It would be an act of absurdity to declare that such information came into existence without a mind. And again, you still have not only that information that is there, but you even have a mind whereby you can even interpret that information that you see. And you don't just have that. You have information that exists, that continues to exist on cellular levels. You see that within DNA. In DNA exists, there is a code, there is a message that is there, and you don't just have that information there, you have the mechanisms within that to interpret what the DNA means. To believe such a thing was just came into existence on its own or happened because there were mutations, as though back to the printing press, as though, let's suppose there were some books that were there that were printed and there was an explosion and the books exploded, would you expect that what was there, would the books would end up with something that was even greater than what was there in the first time? No, it would be something that was worse. It would be something that was debased. You wouldn't have a greater story. You would have less of one because the one that was there was destroyed. So the idea that something is mutating and creating something better consistently, regularly, over millions of years is inconsistent with how any of us would order or interpret that which we see within the world. Another aspect that those within the secular worldview will often be inconsistent in is this idea of morals. If naturalism is true, if all that we have in the world is matter, and matter is all that matters, that means that the decisions that we make are nothing more than chemical reactions within our brain. And so you have this morality here, and it creates this chemical reaction in your brain, and I have this reaction here, and it creates this chemical reaction in my brain. And who is it to say that the chemical reaction in your brain is right and the chemical reaction in my brain is right if everything is just merely natural? I mean, think about it. You do some type of a scientific, let's say you go to the, you know, the first scientific experiment that kids do, right? It's a volcano. They go and they build the volcano, and then they put in the baking soda, and then you put in the vinegar, and you see this chemical reaction, and the gas is released. So that's a chemical reaction. Well, was that right or wrong? Was that morally good or was it morally wrong? If it's just a chemical reaction. I do my chemical reaction here, and I put, you know, red coloring in it so it looks like lava, and you use green. Is this one morally right, and is this one morally wrong? If it's just a chemical reaction, how is it that we can give any basis for the idea of morals? How is it that we can have morality? Some would go on and argue, well, okay, well, wait, these are just social constructs. And so over here, you have made this decision, and over here, we've made this decision. So just the society as a whole has made this decision, and in them making that decision, that makes this right and that makes this wrong. And so all you can really say is that for you, this is right. And over here, they can say for me, this is right. And there is a debate that James R. White did recently within the last few years with an atheist named David Silverman, and he pushed him on that. He pushed him on that because David Silverman made the argument from this atheistic, naturalistic worldview that morals were just social constructs. And he came at James R. White, though, arguing that the New Testament was evil. And so the question is, why is the New Testament evil? And David Silverman argued the New Testament is evil because it breaks up families. And he pointed to the verses where Christ said that he came and it would be, you know, various family members would turn against one another because of him. And he said, see, the New Testament is evil. And James R. White got up and he asked him. And he said, how do you define a family? And he said, oh, well, it depends who you talk to. You know, in some places it would be a mother and father and kids, and other places it could be this, and over here it could be this. And so he begins to ask him, well, would it be, what about a chihuahua? Well, maybe for some people it might be a chihuahua. What if my computer's a part of my family? You begin to ask him and begin to find out, like he made this assertion that the New Testament was evil because it broke up families, and his worldview had no basis for even defining what a family even is. And he pushed him farther. He said, how do you define evil? You say the New Testament is evil for breaking up families. You can't tell me what a family is. Can you tell me what is evil? What makes something evil? Well, it's a social construct. He didn't want to just argue it from the, he did argue for a little bit from the chemical aspect of it, and you don't get very far there. So he went on to the social construct aspect of it. So he said, so you're telling me morality is relative to the culture and place and even the individual? And he said, yes. And so he says, so you're telling me when you stand at Auschwitz and you stand in front of all of the destruction and the evil that you see there, all you can do is you can look at that and you can say, well, for me, this is wrong. For me, this is evil. You've got nothing more that you can say. So what happens is that people that take this perspective still end up believing in morals. They will still argue that people should and should not believe certain things. They should and should not do certain things. That's why you will have an atheist stand up and give an argument against Christianity, because he believes that you should not be believing this. You should be believing what he is believing. But the worldview that he works from gives you no basis in understanding why you should be believing one thing and not another. Ultimately, what happens is that many of those within this secular mindset become very religious. You have weird religious ideas that begin to seep into it. And you will see people like Richard Dawkins, who will go on to argue, because it has been demonstrated by some scientists, that that which would have been necessary for so-called microevolution to occur would never have been able to occur within the planet as we understand it to be. They don't see how it could have happened here. You would have needed some other place whereby that could have happened. So he was pushed on this by a reporter, and he was asked, so what happened if it couldn't have happened here? And he said, well, that's a very interesting idea, and I'll tell you one of the theories that has come forth, and it's a very interesting one. And he goes on to say, perhaps some other higher intelligent race had brought seeds for what was necessary to bring about evolution in the way that we have it here and the way that we have it now, and they just kind of seeded the planet with these things and thereby ended up with what we have now. The question is, okay, who is it that is being irrational at this point? One of the quotes I want to give you from Richard Dawkins, it's somewhat of a large quote. It's from his book, The Blind Watchmaker. And he goes on to argue for the fact that there is no such thing as morality, or that at the very least we're inconsistent with it. And I always think as he's arguing this, are you saying that it's wrong that I'm inconsistent? Should I not be inconsistent? He's arguing for morality here, and I always like asking someone that tries to argue that there's no basis for morality. It's like, well, is that wrong? Should I change my view on this? He says this in his book. He says, if a curiously selective plague came along and killed all the people of intermediate height, tall and short, would come to have just as a precise meaning as bird or mammal. The same is true of human ethics and law. Our legal and moral systems are deeply species-bound. The director of a zoo is legally entitled to put down a chimpanzee that is surplus to requirements. while any suggestion that he might put down a redundant keeper or a ticket seller would be greeted with howls of incredulous outrage. The chimpanzee is the property of a zoo. Humans nowadays are not supposed to be anybody's property, yet the rationale for discriminating against chimpanzees in this way is seldom spelled out, and I doubt there is a defensible rationale at all. Such a breathtaking speciesism of our attitudes. The abortion of a single human zygote can arouse more moral solicitude and righteous indignation than the destruction of any number of intelligent adult chimpanzees. The only reason we can be comfortable with such a double standard is that the intermediates between human and chimpanzees are all dead. So he so strongly makes this argument, he so arrogantly makes this argument, that we have no basis for making any distinction between a chimpanzee and a human. But pray tell, in his life, if someone begins to attack or to murder or injure someone that he cares about or he loves, would he be a man who merely said, well, there's no real basis for an understanding here? Would he not be a man who went and called the authorities and desired for someone to come in and to work and to act and to do something about this? We know the answer to that. And this is the consequence of holding to a view whereby you are denying the existence of God, is that you end up, in the end, in believing in something that is other foolishness. So the real problem is that man does not want to submit to God. Andy McIntosh says this: that which seems straightforward in deduction to a science who believes in creation and is not prepared to close his mind to the possibility of the divine has to be avoided at all costs by the scientist who will not have him, this man Christ, to reign over him. And that is ultimately what is happening. That's what's happening anytime that we're, you know, beginning to go down this pathway, is that you are denying God. You are desiring for God not to rule over you, because if there is a God, there are consequences. If there is such a thing as a God, then that means that there is someone who has given laws and you are accountable to him. And as man, we naturally desire not to have to give an account. We desire to be one who is right in his own eyes, one who can believe that which he desires and believes to be true. So let's look at this aspect of the scientific mind. Are these assumptions, or is this a prejudice? McIntosh makes this point. He says, we must recognize that both the thinking and conclusions of the scientist who believes in creation and the one who starts out with atheistic humanism are entirely consistent with their starting assumptions. So where they ultimately end up is influenced by where they began. Where so your idea of origins, your idea of what you believe to be true, is going to influence what it is that you ultimately conclude, because what you're looking at, what you're studying, the information that you're getting is being interpreted. It's being interpreted through a lens. It's being interpreted through the lens of your presuppositions, these assumptions that you have. You are interpreting the world around you in such a way to believe that that which you see is consistent with reality. You have been doing that for most of your life. Yes, there's times where things might not be right, right? You might have gotten hit in the head by a baseball. But for the most part, that which is around you, you assume to be true. So look at another quote from McIntosh. He says, the scientist who believes in creation looks at the world around him, and he observes that many facts are consistent with the presupposition of a designer, and even demand this to be so. He considers the inanimate world and notices the intricate balance of the water cycle, tidal forces on the oceans, and the dynamic equilibrium of oxygen and carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. In the living world, he observes the intricacies of DNA, the mechanisms of breathing, seeing, hearing, flight, and countless other devices, and concludes that this is the mark of a divine designer. Where that person began and where he concludes, there is a consistency that is there. But I want to point out someone who did not hold, that points out the idea that there is some inconsistency within the secular worldview. And this is written by a man called Michael Behe, and it's from a book called Darwin's Black Box. And he says this, the fundamental philosophical principles that underlie the reality and the theological principle or lack of principles that can be garnered from philosophy and historical experience are not at root chosen by the individual. And what he is saying here is that there is a place where you are starting. Right? You aren't the one who created these things. You are working within them. You're working within the realm of mathematics. You're working within the realms of logic. You're working within the realms of interpreting hearing and sight. And you're even interpreting within the realms of the ability to create and understand language. You're not the one who brought that about. John Maddox makes this point on Behe's statement. He says, Behe acknowledges the vital point concerning the presuppositions governing a scientist's interpretation of data. In reply, in the arrogance of Dawkins, who said that anyone who denies evolution is either ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked. But I'd rather not consider that. Behe argues for a far greater openness and freedom to disagree. It isn't a big step from calling someone wicked to taking a forceful measure to put an end to their wickedness. And within the within the secular worldview, there's not really a reason whereby it would be wrong to take that person's life. I mean, really, if you are just a chimpanzee, and there really is no reason to make a distinction between a chimpanzee and you, and as Dawkins argues, the only reason why he argues that you can even see that it would be wrong to take a human and not a chimpanzee is because he believes that all of those that existed in the intermediate states between the two have been destroyed. Then pray tell, why is it wrong to take the life of a human? But he knows that it is wrong to take the life of a human. And he lives his life in such a way that he takes care not to destroy the life of the human. And he doesn't do the same way. He doesn't act in the same way towards insects and towards bugs. He doesn't act in the same way towards an amoeba. He doesn't act in the same way towards plants even. And so there is an inconsistency within this worldview. It is good that he does that. I'm glad that he doesn't follow his conclusions to their logical conclusion. But the point is that there's no basis for these beliefs that he has within his life. Ultimately, the problem is not one of evidence. We can talk through these arguments. We can point at evidence. We can point at these aspects of design. We can look at order. We can look at this philosophically. We can look at this from a creation level. But there's no amount of evidence that can be presented to someone if they've already presupposed the impossibility of God's existence. The Bible says this in Psalm 14:1. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He says, there is no God. So that is the beginning that he says there's no God, and therefore that influences how he thinks, it influences how he acts, it influences what he does within his life. And just one example that he gives in the book that I found to be fascinating, and that is that he was talking about someone standing at an airport. And they're looking out, and they're seeing this 747 come in and land. And just everything that's required to get that 747 in the air with all the people in it and all the luggage and all the... You know that what it took for humans to get to the point where we were able to put something in flight. And not just that, what it took for that plane to end up where it is, that there were engineers that thought and pondered and created, and they worked, they diagrammed and they worked out this plane, and then there was someone who, you know, went and harvested the metal and the various other parts of this, and they put it together and they built it, and all of that exists there so that you can have this great wonder of flight in the plane that is taking off. And it is amazing that you can see that. It is amazing that we see these great works, these inventions that people create. But the bird is even more complex than an airplane. The bird and with how it... We look at some of these animals in creation to get ideas on how to make various kinds of machines. How is it that this is able to do what it is doing and to fly the way it is able to fly? And that bird is of even greater complexity especially when you look down to the micro level and you have something here that is even reproducing after itself, something here that is extremely efficient on energy, is able to go and just get energy by eating seeds or eating bugs. And you try going and getting a plane and running a plane on seeds and bugs and having a plane that reproduces after itself. But the one over here, a man will look at it and say, well, clearly this was designed, this was created, that is assumed when he looks at it. But this over here that has existed before that man was alive and will continue to exist most likely long after he is deceased, he looks at that and says, time and chance created this and influenced this and affected this, and it is something that is utter foolishness. Utter foolishness. There are many scientists that were Christians, just a couple, to talk about. It is possible for someone to hold to science and the principles of science and to be a Christian. In fact, the early scientists were either Christians or they held to the idea of a Christian worldview, though they might not have been Christians themselves. Kepler, one who showed the planets, for instance, that they have an elliptic orbit around the sun. We have Louis Pasteur as another one who had argued that life could not come from non-life. That was a Christian that made that argument, the one who had proved that life wouldn't just come about from non-life. If you held to an evolutionary viewpoint, if you believed in the so-called Big Bang, then you have this idea that life is coming from non-life and from a starting point. He said, no, life can't come from non-life. And he proved it. He demonstrated it. That's where we have these ideas of pasteurization. It came from Louis Pasteur. I'm going to walk through a couple key verses in our closing here. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word and his power. That's Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Romans 11:36, for in him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. So that you can have a basis whereby you can even understand the world and how it is held together and why it is held together, is that there is a creator who has order and who has created things in order and is intelligent and has created things with information in them and intelligent beings that can even interpret and understand the information that they're interacting with. See, it's not a problem of information. Ultimately, it's a problem of the heart. There are people who will not bow their name to the name of Jesus Christ. There are people who will not give a recognition of a lawgiver because they know that they will be held accountable to that law. So they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Philippians 2:10 and 11 says this, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. And that is ultimately the place where you must start if you are to have any understanding of the creation that exists around you in any way to properly understand it and to have any basis for understanding morality, and then, dear friends, to have a basis in understanding what's going to happen for those that have not kept the law. If you know that there is a law, if you know that there is a moral code, if you know there is a way that you are to act, and what is to be done for those that are not keeping with that. Dear friends, the only hope that we have is in Christ. So my argument here is that only within the Christian worldview do we have a basis whereby we can have an understanding of origin, where we can have an understanding of order and an understanding of purpose. And ultimately, we see that in the person and the work of Jesus Christ.